Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Galatians 2, we'll be finishing up today. Last week, we began Galatians 2 with Paul's defense of his gospel. So we've been talking about this false gospel that Paul is arguing against. In Galatians 1, Paul calls out this false gospel. He argues against this false gospel and the preaching of this false gospel. And he pretty explicitly tells us what the false gospel is. It is this idea that you must work for your salvation. This idea that you have to add something to the finished work of Jesus to accomplish your salvation. And Paul is adamantly against this false gospel. So in Galatians 1, he's arguing against this false gospel. And towards the end of Galatians 1 and in the beginning of Galatians 2, he's really establishing why he has the authority to teach the gospel that he's teaching. Because remember, the Judaizers, the ones who want people to follow this works-based gospel, they've come along and they said, hey, Paul is teaching a gospel that isn't right. He's teaching a gospel that isn't true, it's not original, and it's not authorized. So in Galatians 1, Paul talks about it being the true gospel. It is the gospel that is from Jesus. He received it from Jesus originally. It came from the source. In Galatians 2, he talks about it being authorized, it being the authorized gospel from the apostles. And it is also the original gospel. Paul has not changed the gospel message. He didn't receive a gospel message and then pervert that message so that it could be palatable to the people around him. It's the original gospel. So last week we really talked about the apostles acknowledging what Paul has been preaching. In Galatians 2, 1 through verse 10, we looked at Paul's journey back to Jerusalem. And in his going back to Jerusalem, he met with the other apostles and leaders of the church. Why is this important? We talked about last week. In the early church, the apostles were not just super anointed preachers. They weren't just really skilled or gifted teachers. I mean, those things were true, and that's great. But the apostles carried a special gifting and anointing from God, and that was to say, this is from God and this is not from God. They carried a divine ordination from Jesus by the Holy Spirit to officiate what was and was not official doctrine for the church. And so you had a group of men in the early church known as apostles who had the authority to say that teaching is not of Jesus. And the reason we know it's not of Jesus is because we hung out with the literal, physical, flesh and blood Jesus. And so when Paul goes up to Jerusalem and he meets with Peter and James and John, what he's saying is, I met with the apostles who walked and talked and lived with Jesus, and they signed off on the doctrine that I'm preaching. They gave a big rubber stamp, a check mark, to the doctrine that I'm preaching. So what I'm preaching is true and it's real. And to the early church, what that would have sounded like is those with the utmost authority, those who have the utmost power, have signed off on Paul's gospel. So how can the Judaizers be saying that he's not preaching a real gospel? How can the Judaizers be saying he's not teaching the real gospel if Peter and John are saying that he's preaching the real gospel? How can they be saying that he's not preaching the real gospel? So that's where we ended last week. Now this week, we're picking up in verse 11. This is probably the most exciting part of Galatians 2. It might be the most exciting part of Galatians. It's definitely the most exciting part of Galatians 2. Before we get there, though, I want to give you some backstory. Acts 15 is the backdrop of Galatians 2. So when Paul says he went up to Jerusalem, what he's talking about is Acts 15. Acts 15 is what is known as the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council is the place where they met and decided, is this doctrine that the Gentiles don't have to follow the Jewish laws, is this doctrine real? Or do the Gentiles also have to follow the Messianic law? Now, that may not sound like a big deal, except if the Jerusalem Council rules that the Gentiles also have to follow the Messianic law, then you and I today, as Christians, would be following the ritualistic Messianic law. The Jerusalem Council was a huge deal because it said that the Gentiles did not have to adhere to the laws of Moses. Remember, that's 613 laws. So, let me read you a part of Acts 15, okay? In Acts 15, we have Paul and Barnabas who have gone up to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem. And while they're there, Paul and Barnabas essentially tell their testimony of what God has been doing among the Gentiles and present to the apostles their doctrine that they've been preaching, that the Gentiles don't have to follow the rules. And then in verse 6, Peter speaks up, okay? The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. The matter is, that he's talking about, is that the Gentiles have been proposed that they should not follow the laws of Moses. After there had been much debate, verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, okay, Peter, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. By faith. Now therefore, verse 10, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our father nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. Okay, this is important. Peter is part of the turning point in the council at Jerusalem, okay? Peter is one of the voices that stands up and testifies and goes, hey, remember, Peter is the spark that God uses to preach to the Gentiles in the first place. He goes to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, and he preaches the gospel, and Cornelius' household receives Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the first Gentile reception of Jesus post-crucifixion and resurrection that we know of. So Peter here is saying, hey, remember, I preached to Cornelius and they received Jesus just like we received Jesus. They didn't have to follow any rules or regulations or standards or requirements. Cornelius didn't have to be circumcised before he came into faith. The Holy Spirit didn't stop and ask Cornelius, have you been ritualistically cleansed? Have you followed all the rules and regulations? He didn't stop and ask that. Peter said the Holy Spirit just came in and filled Cornelius just like he did us. And when Peter stands up and gives this testimony, the council at Jerusalem goes, you're right. You're right. There was much debate until Peter gives his testimony. And when Peter gives his testimony, the tide begins to turn and they rule in favor of the Gentiles and go, the Gentiles don't have to follow the laws of Moses. So it is the turning point. Now, that is important as backdrop. Having that as the backdrop, that Peter said the Gentiles are saved by grace through faith, that they don't have to work for it. It doesn't require laws. It doesn't require standards. Now we read Galatians 2:11, okay? Now are you ready? But when Cephas is Peter, okay? Cephas is what he was called before Jesus started to call him Peter. It's interesting that Paul calls him Cephas. He calls him Cephas because, I'll get there in a minute. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Antioch is in the region of Galatia. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter, the great apostle, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Hang on. The same Peter who in Acts 15 stood up and said, it is the Gentiles who are saved by grace through faith, who do not have to work or accomplish the law. Those Gentiles, Peter says, they're saved by God just like we're saved by God. And Peter believes it to the degree that when he comes to Antioch, he's eating with the Gentiles. Eating with the Gentiles, by the way, is it would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. It's against their law for a Jew to eat with a Gentile, which, crazy, right? God so wanted to separate a people for himself that he said to the Jewish people, don't even eat with the Gentiles. Why would he say that? Because in the Old Testament, all of the Gentile nations were pagan, evil, idolatrous people. And so when God separated Abraham and his family, which became the children of Israel, when he separated them, he said, don't even eat or break bread or be familiar with the Gentile nations around you because they're idolatrous and they're evil and they're pagan. And so that law gets passed down through the generations. And then you get to a point where you have Gentile nations that aren't exactly evil, but they are pagan. And they aren't permitted to even eat with the Gentiles. And Peter here believes that the Gentiles are saved through faith. So he's eating with the Gentiles. But when the Jews come from Jerusalem, to Antioch, Peter begins to withdraw from the Gentiles and stops eating with them. Why? Because he's terrified of the Jews. The fear of the Jews outweighs his fear of the Lord. The fear of the Jews outweighs his fear of the Lord. He withdraws and retreats from what he knows to be true because he's afraid of what people will say about him. He backs up from what he knows is factual because he's afraid of what his friends might have to say about him. When it says certain men from James there is talking about the church at Jerusalem. James is you would call him the pastor. He was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He was the head of the church. We would call him the bishop, biblically. He was the bishop of the church at Jerusalem. And so James sends men to Antioch to check on the church because he wants to know how is the church growing? And when those Jews come to check on those Gentiles whom Peter is hanging out with and teaching and instructing and helping grow, he knows that they're saved and he can hang out with them. But the Jews put so much fear in Peter's heart that he backs up from what he knows is the truth. And Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is small note here. Biblically, leaders don't get rebuked in private. Biblically, leaders get rebuked openly. Now, how it actually plays out in the real world, it doesn't happen that often that way. But biblically, Paul and Peter in their epistles both say that a leader who messes up and needs to be rebuked, I'm not talking about a leader who trips and who stumbles and who needs to ask for, who needs to make it right with a brother. I'm talking about a leader who falls into sin and who messes up. A leader in the church, in the body, a leader needs to be rebuked openly according to Paul and Peter, not according to Brandon. So Paul says, I rebuked him to his face. I didn't rebuke him in private somewhere. I rebuked him to his face. And later he'll say openly in front of other people. So Peter begins to withdraw and hold himself aloof. This Greek expression here, this is interesting. It's a couple words in the Greek, but it's an idiom in the Greek. You know what an idiom is? It's like it's a saying in a language that if you break it down literally, it doesn't make any sense. Thank you so much. It's raining cats and dogs. If you broke down it's raining cats and dogs into another language, they would think that something horrible has happened. But if we say it's raining cats and dogs, you know what we're saying. It is pouring the rain outside. It's raining so hard your windshield wipers can't keep up. This is a Greek idiom. When you break it down literally, it doesn't mean much. It just means what it says. But the idiom means a gradual withdrawal resulting in complete separation. All right, so hear what Peter does. He is fellowshipping with his brothers and sisters in Christ, who he knows have the same freedom that he has. And yet, when the Jews come, he is so timid and so afraid and so scared that he withdraws and holds himself aloof, or he gradually begins to withdraw until he results in complete separation. When I read this, I thought about verse 4 that we read last week, where it talks about the false brethren that were secretly brought in. And that word for secretly brought in talks about brought in alongside or from the side. And we talked about how the false brethren that were secretly brought in didn't come in kicking a door down and announcing their arrival with the false testimony of the false gospel. But they snuck in. They connivingly work their way into the believers so that they could bring bondage to the believers. And here, this is the same concept, that this sin or this sin mentality, it begins to work in Peter to the degree that he doesn't take one giant leap away from the believers, but he slowly but surely begins to work his way back from what he knows to be true, back from the line of truth, slowly but surely, until he is so far away that he is completely isolated and separated himself. This is what sin does. This is what sin does. Sin does not rip you away from the truth. Sin does not pick you up and throw you a million miles away from the truth. Nobody goes, I shouldn't say nobody. Rarely does someone go from straight A, straight edge, straight down the path, straight on the line, to finding themselves homeless and jobless and moneyless and friendless and familyless. That doesn't happen. But they will find themselves gradually being pulled away from the line of truth until they look up one day and realize, I have been completely separated and isolated from everything that I knew to be true. Because this is how sin works. This is how sin works. The old saying, my grandfather used to say it all the time, sin will take you further than you intended to go and keep you longer than you intended to stay. Because this is the work of the enemy. He sneaks and slips in and gradually, surely, and slowly seduces you away from the line of truth. And Peter, standing on truth in Acts 15, goes, there are brothers and sisters, and yet at Antioch, which we believe this meeting in Antioch is likely 2 to maybe 3 years after Acts 15, 3 years at the most, after he stands up in front of a crowd of apostles and prophets and bishops and everybody you can think of, and says, there are brothers. 3 years afterwards, he's towing back from the line, saying, well, maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we can't. Maybe it's not right. Or maybe I shouldn't have said everything that I said. Because of fear of the party of the circumcision. Notice that Peter's decision is not because he fears that he got it wrong. It is because he fears the people who have come from James. Okay, I got to move on. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Quick note. Let me read the rest of it first. Joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Twice in this verse, the NASB 95 calls out hypocrisy. Why does it call out hypocrisy? Because they knew better. Not only did they know better, it's not hypocrisy just to know better. It's not hypocrisy to know better. It's hypocrisy to know better and to believe better. They didn't just know better, they believed better. They in their hearts believed better, but they acted against their beliefs. They acted contrary to what they knew to be true for the sake of those who they thought would persecute them, for the sake of those who they thought would stand in opposition to them. And the rest of the Jews joined with Peter. Why? Primarily because Peter's a leader in the church. Yes, Peter is a leader in the church. So, yes, primarily they join Peter because he's a leader in the church. But secondarily, sin has a way of working through one into a group of many. Paul says it this way in, help me, Lord, 1 Corinthians 5. He's talking about a man who is in the Corinthian church who is having relations with his stepmother, his dad's wife, the kind of relations you should not be having with your dad's wife. And Paul says this. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he says it not in relations to the man's life. He says it in relation to the church's life. And he tells them to kick the man out if he refuses to repent and get right with God. Why? Because Paul is saying the sin of the one will get into the many if you're not careful. Jesus says that the leaven of the kingdom leavens the whole lump because that's how contagious leaven is. Paul says in sin works the same way. A little bit of sin leaven can leaven the whole lump. And here, the rest of the Jews catch on to what Peter's doing and it infects the whole group. Paul doesn't say many Jews. He doesn't say a lot of Jews. He says the rest of the Jews go after Peter. The rest of them. So that even Barnabas, why is Barnabas important? Do you know who Barnabas is? First of all, his name means son of encouragement. How encouraging is it if the son of encouragement tells you as a new Gentile believer, you haven't done enough to fulfill the laws so that you can be in the family of God? It's not super encouraging. Secondly, Barnabas is Paul's traveling companion to the Gentiles. He is Paul's co-pilot to the Gentiles. In Acts 13, when God calls Paul at Antioch, he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. He doesn't even say Saul and Barnabas. He says Barnabas and Saul, who will then be called Paul a chapter later, I think. Set aside for me Barnabas and Saul. And they go all over the Gentile world preaching the gospel. If anybody knew that the Gentiles were in the family, it was Barnabas. And yet the leaven of the fear of the Pharisees and the Judaizers snuck in so that even Barnabas was going, I don't know, man. Maybe we got it all wrong. Maybe we got it all wrong. Verse 14. You okay? Okay, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Notice he says in the presence of all. Remember what I told you about leaders? Paul and Peter both agree. I think Peter agrees with Paul because of what Paul does for Peter here. The rebuke of someone who is out of line is not just to them, it is for them. It is for them. True love corrects a wrong. True love, if I love my son, I correct his wrong. True love doesn't allow a wrong to continue. True love says, fix the wrong and get it right. Peter would later write in his epistle to rebuke an elder in the presence of all because, I believe, because of what Paul does here. So Paul does it in the presence of all. Let me make a note before I go on. He calls him Cephas once in an earlier verse and once here. He doesn't call him Cephas any other place. He calls him, a couple other places he calls him Cephas, but here, why is he calling him Cephas instead of Peter? The Lord said that he would be called Peter. If Jesus gives you a new name, shouldn't you be called by the new name? Why is Paul calling him Cephas? Because he's not acting like Peter. He's not acting like Peter. He's acting like his old self. And so Paul, who is a brilliant writer, is making a reference to Peter's old life by calling him by his what he was formerly known as, his AKA, Cephas. So he says, I rebuke Cephas in the presence of all. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Remember, Paul is almost a lawyer. He is not quite a lawyer, because there is a difference between a lawyer and a Pharisee. But a Pharisee would understand the law to a degree that he could almost be a lawyer. So the way Paul makes arguments is lawyeristic. And Paul says, okay, Peter, if you're a Jew, but you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how are you then compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews? What is he saying? Paul is saying, you don't follow the rules. He's saying, you don't follow the laws. You don't follow all the commandments of Moses. There's 613 of them. How many are you keeping? Why? Because Peter understood that he was saved by grace through faith, not by work. We're going to get there in a second. He was saved by grace through faith. Paul's saying, you know that you are saved by grace and not by your works. So how are you, who is saved by grace through faith, now telling the Gentiles that they must work for their salvation when you're a Jew and you don't even work for your salvation? And Paul says he holds them to the truth of the gospel. This is a theme that we've seen through Galatians so far. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul calls out the false gospel. In chapter 2, verse 4, he addresses the false brethren who are teaching the false gospel. And now he's about to tell us about the truth, the true gospel. We have been alluding to it this far in Galatians, but we're yet to address what is the true gospel. I mean, we've been talking about it, but we've yet to see Paul say, this is the true gospel. He's about to tell us. Verse 15 and 16, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. What is he saying? The Jews historically, what we were talking about a minute ago, historically, they are God's people. The Gentiles historically are pagan sinner nations. So Paul's saying, hey, we're Jews. We're not from sinner Gentile nations. We're Jews by nature. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. There is so much in that verse. Can I read it again? 16. A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, do you know what justified is? Justified's a Christianese term. It's a Christian term. Justified, it is a judiciary term. It is to be rendered righteous. It is a ruling from a higher authority that says you have been ruled or rendered righteous. Some people will say it this way. Justified is just as if I'd never sinned. I'm viewed in God's eyes just as if I'd never sinned. My pastor used to say this, though. Justified is so much better than just as if I'd never sinned. That would be great if it was just as if I'd never sinned. But justified is better than that. Justified is not just as if I'd never sinned. Justified is God knowing that I sinned. God knowing that I failed completely. God knowing that I sinned so much that I was an enemy of His, and yet He still chose to freely, completely, totally forgive every one of my sins and holds none of them against me. That is what justified is. Before the holy, unapproachable, righteous God who cannot even be seen and the highest of heavens cannot contain Him, you are perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. There is no sin between you and the Father. None. Not one. When the Father sees you, He sees His perfect Son. Because, we're going to read it in a second. But the life you live in Christ and you're hidden in Him. There is no sin. It's the greatest news the world's ever known. There's no sin between you and the Father. So, knowing what justified is, now we see no one, not a single person is justified by works of the law. No one can be justified by works of the law. But through faith in Jesus. So, justification or perfection before God cannot and will not come through our working. Paul says, we are not justified. That word for not, it is, Greek is weird. There are multiple words for what we would have one word for in English, like no or not. They'll have four words for it used in different instances. This word for not is an absolute negative. You could say, you are absolutely not justified by works of the law. Under no circumstances, under no parameters are you ever justified by works of the law. Ever. Not coming into salvation, not once you are saved, not at the end of time. Never are you justified by works of the law. Ever. Absolutely not. But if I can add my I write for a living. I do public relations and communications. When we're writing something for somebody and we need to add additional information to something that they may have written, we add it in brackets. And that shows we're adding context that they didn't give us originally, but it helps fill out the context of the information. Does that make sense? We're not adding some information to make up their quote, but what we're doing is we're adding context. He says, but I would add brackets here and says, we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We are not justified through works of the law, but we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the doorway to justification. And so, Paul says, now knowing that justification doesn't come through works, but it comes through faith, he says the only logical conclusion is even we believe in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That's a logical conclusion, isn't it? If the only way to be justified is by faith in Jesus and not by works, then Paul's logical conclusion is, so based on the fact that we can be justified through belief, we believe. We believe. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Justification does not and cannot come from works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, this is another one of Paul's writings, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It didn't come from you. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. Justification is a gift. Verse 9, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. God makes sure that salvation only comes as a gift because He gets the ultimate glory when it comes as a gift. One preacher said, the only thing I gave towards my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. God did everything that needed to be done so that I could be saved. To our Western, I want to be in control mindset, this is hard to imagine sometimes because we want to be the ones that make the decision. We want to be the ones that say, I did it and I believed and I trusted and I. The truth is God. God is the one who saw us in our brokenness, in our sin, in our shame, and scooped us up in His love and made salvation possible. Justification only comes through faith in Jesus. He has accomplished the work. He has accomplished the work. Verse 17 and 18. Oh, I zoomed in. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. The argument against Paul would often be, how can it just be by grace? How can you just be saved by grace? What if you mess up and sin and you fall and you fail and you backslide? Then is Christ a minister of sin? Is Christ an ambassador of sin? Is He giving approval to your sin because He saved you by grace? If it's by works, then you got to get right and then get saved and all your sin is hypothetically done away with. And Paul says, this is Paul's rebuttal to that argument. Hang on a second. If while I'm being justified in Christ, if while Christ is saving me by grace, and I am found to be a sinner, or I am found to fall into sin, trip and fall in sin, let me say it that way, is Christ a minister of sin? Is Christ approving of my sin because I trip and fall while he's extending grace? Paul says, no, that doesn't make any sense. In fact, he goes on, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, now he's saying, if I decide to turn and go back to my former life of sin, if I turn and run back to my former life and my former ways, if I rebuild what was once destroyed, Christ by grace destroyed my life of sin. If I rebuild that life of sin, I prove myself to be a transgressor, not Christ. The argument would be, yeah, but Christ is just co-signing your sin. Paul said, oh, no. You don't understand grace. Grace doesn't give me a license to sin. Grace gives me a license to love him. Those who understand grace don't see it as a license to sin and get off scot-free. Those who understand grace see it as the empowerment to live a Christian life and to love him well. It's the same argument Paul makes in Romans. Paul says, God forbid in Romans. I love that Paul wrote in Holy Scripture that will be hung in heaven forever. God forbid. God forbid. Grace is not the empowerment to sin and get away with it. Grace is the supernatural empowerment to live a life that you could never live without him. Verse 19. Why? Why does Paul feel this way? For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law doesn't accomplish anything. Paul says, I have died to the law. The purpose of the law was to get me to die to the law. Paul in Galatians 3 is going to tell us that the law was a tutor that was meant to bring us to Christ. Through the law, I have died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 20, he explains this more. How have I died to the law so that I might live to God? I've been crucified with Christ. That's how I've died to the law. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's how I live to God. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The point of the law was not so that I could get right and righteous and come to God. The point of the law was so that I could recognize that I can never be righteous enough to come to God, and I could give up and God could bring me to himself. Verse 21. Oh Lord. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Needlessly, without just cause. Paul's conclusive statement on his argument is, we are justified through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if it could have come through the law, then God was unjust to require the death of his son. If it could have come through my own works, then why would God have asked his son to go to the cross? When Jesus cries in Gethsemane, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me, the Father should have responded if there was another way. He should have said, not to worry. They can be good enough on their own. If they'll follow the law close enough, then they can get to us. If they'll follow the rules enough, if they'll circumcise on the eighth day and follow all 612 other commandments, then you don't have to drink the cup of my wrath that I will pour out on Calvary. But he didn't say that. He sent an angel to strengthen him, because the cup of God's wrath would be poured out on the Son of God, on that tree, so that you and I could know for eternity that we cannot earn it on our own. We must receive the justification that he has purchased for us. Completely and fully justified. Regardless of what Peter thought in a moment. Now, Peter would obviously repent of that and move on. And he would write great epistles and be an incredible leader for the church. And in fact, one day Peter would go to his own cross. And church history tells us that he would be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Savior. But the truth of the gospel, we've looked at the false gospel, we looked at the false brethren who preach the false gospel, but the truth of the gospel is this, that Christ is the source of our justification. Christ alone is the source of our justification. No work can accomplish what only Christ could, but he has done it. Okay, stand with me. Father, we thank you for this people. We thank you for your word, for what you've taught us here today. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you have justified us. What a great joy, Lord, that you have justified us. Lord, we could not do it on our own. And even if we had the path, Lord, we wouldn't. We'd find a way to mess it up. But Lord, you have gone the distance ahead of us, paid the fullness of the price in our stead, and have opened your arms wide and invited us into yourself. And you have made us righteous. You have presented us to yourself holy and blameless. And there is no barrier, no obstacle, nothing that stands between you and I. Nothing that stands between us because of the precious blood of Jesus. Lord, thank you for this wonderful good news, this gospel, God, that you have done everything necessary to make me right with you. Lord, hold us in this truth. Keep us in this truth this week. Lord, when the waves of life come crashing against the stern of our boats, Lord, keep us in the truth that you have paid the fullness of the price, that you have fully justified us, that you have paid the fullness of all that is necessary, and nothing, as Paul says, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Guard us, keep us, and protect us this week. And Lord, bring us back next week and fill us up again with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.